Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Foundations in Faith. Join Monsignor Frank Lane as he offers insights into the readings heard at Mass. And now, Foundations in Faith with Monsignor Frank Lane.
This is Father Frank Lane, and we're continuing our program, Foundations in Faith. Today, we're going to take a look at the Gospel according to St. Mark, the first chapter, the 7th through the 11th verse. This is in Mark's Gospel, the beginning of the public ministry of Jesus. And the public ministry of Jesus begins with Mark referencing the baptism of John and testifying to the fact that someone who is more powerful is coming after me. I baptize with water, he will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And then the second part of the Gospel is that it was at this time that Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized in the Jordan by John. And so Mark is once again, in his very matter-of-fact kind of way, telling us how Jesus begins his public ministry. And he begins his public ministry by being baptized in the Jordan by John. As we follow Mark's gospel, then what we're going to find is that following the baptism of the Lord, the next ordeal, I suppose, that Jesus is supposed to go through are the temptations in the desert. And Mark also goes on to that and says the Spirit drove him into the desert. And it certainly gives kind of a nuance of meaning, at least to that line in the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Well, if Mark is saying the Spirit drove Jesus into the desert to be tempted by the devil, it's kind of, I don't know, that's pushing maybe instead of pulling, but it certainly is leading him into temptation. So that what we have here then is there's much more about there's a lot more about the baptism of Jesus in some of the other Gospels. John doesn't talk about it, but John presumes it. And there's a much more lengthy description of it and so forth in Luke's Gospel. But Mark, in his usual very succinct way, which means that he wants us to know the progression of what's happening, but he's in a hurry to get somewhere. And where he is in a hurry to get is to the proclamation of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus. The miracles, because in Mark's gospel, the miracles are the manifestation of Jesus as the source of creation. He is, in Mark's gospel, the new creator. And so he is restoring the world damaged by sin back to what he had created it to be in the very first place. We know that in some way this is also in sync with John's gospel, who assures us that through him everything came to be, and without him nothing came to be, nothing is. So that when we look at Mark, Mark is on his way somewhere. He's on his way somewhere quickly. Now, but he wants us also to be aware of the fact that there's a process of how Jesus got there. And so he goes back, of course, to the prophet of the Old Testament, to the last of the prophets, which is John. And he uses John here in this particular position to announce, which is the proper function of a prophet. The prophet is not the one who foresees the future. The prophet is the one who authentically announces the word of God and the will of God to the people. It is an authoritative pronouncement about what God is doing, what God is saying. And so in the course of his preaching, John the Baptist said, so as John is now preaching as a prophet, that he says, now finally, it is the authoritative word of God that someone is following me, someone who is more powerful than I am, and I am not fit to kneel down and undo the strap of his sandals. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. The prophet sees deeply into the realities where the Lord sends him. And as the Lord has sent him as the one who cries out, make straight the way of the Lord, as the precursor of the Messiah, John sees then clearly what it is that God is doing and announces in that clarity to others. baptism becomes then, and it's an interesting thing, it's a very interesting thing, because a lot of times what we see in baptism is we see as it's an outward phenomenon, it's something that happens outside of ourselves. Now, the old Baltimore Catechism said, you know, that a sacrament is an outward sign instituted by Christ to give grace. Well, grace is an internal phenomenon, and there is a linkage then between the outside activity, the outside act, and the interior transformation that is supposed to take place because of it. So often, as we get ourselves wrapped up into all sorts of political stuff, I'm afraid, baptism is seen so often now in modern and in modern discussion, at least, as kind of a primordial empowerment. But it's not really an empowerment in the sense that we think of that term, in the sense that we think of that word. Because empowerment is not a political term when it comes in relationship to sacrament. It talks about the interiority of the person. And if in the old definition from the Baltimore Catechism, an outward sign instituted by Christ to give grace, then the grace that it gives is not a grace to make us powerful, but a grace that connects us and unites us with the living God. Because grace is not a quantity. Grace is best described in terms of a relationship. Because grace, the word, comes from gratia, which comes from the Greek word charis, which is where we get our word charity, but which translated means love. So that grace is simply God actively loving us. And when someone loves us, that is a relational phenomenon, and it's not a quantity deposited within ourselves. And in that relationality of love, we are enlivened and we are responsive. That if a relationship is authentic, it is enlivening and it creates responsiveness within it. We know that anyone, any human person who has ever been in love absolutely knows what that means experientially without having to define it or explain it in any way. It is an interior experience that elicits a response. So that what John is saying here is that he is baptizing with water. He is doing something external. And that external thing is a sign of a transition in people's hearts. And we know, for instance, that in Luke's gospel, it says they first confessed their sins and then he baptized them. They pulled out of themselves the bondage that they had, the blockages that they had to be whole, to be full, to be true, to be good people. And then as a sign of that, he baptizes them. But then he says, and this is the difference between John's baptism, which is post-confessional, and the baptism by the Holy Spirit, which does not mean, you know, a modern idea of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. What it means is that the baptism of that enlivening principle within our own souls, our own hearts, our own being, that then is of God and seeks God from within ourselves. It is probably better explained as we go into maybe, for instance, in the mysticism of the Rhineland mystics, especially in the 14th century, especially one thinks of Jan van Roosbrück and his beautiful treatise on the indwelling of the Holy Trinity. It is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit within the depths of the human person which enlivens their response to the love of God. So there is a radical difference between the baptism of John and the baptism of Jesus, because in John's gospel, it is an outward sign that acknowledges an interior transformation. In the baptism of Jesus, it is an entrance into the human person by the love of God, which elicits an interior response from them. And so as we move then into this question of the baptism of John and the baptism of Jesus, we enter then into the whole question of what is baptism for ourselves. And I know that it's popular to say, well, you know, that that maybe, you know, 70 years ago we used to be told that that, you know, it washed the black mark of original sin off your soul, and so that was considered to be too childish, and so then it became an empowerment sacrament. It empowers me to do this. Well, you know, that's even worse than washing the black marks off the soul, because it's more distorted. Because that's not it. And I think that this is part of the crisis of the church and part of the crisis of the sacramentality of the church, that the extrinsic nature of faith is somehow or other so lifted up that the interiority of it is somehow dismissed, somehow not paid attention to. And so when we have now this great discussion about what it means to be a Christian in the modern world, we have a tendency, because of the nature of our world and because of the phenomenal impact of the Marxist, of a neo-Marxist philosophy in all dimensions, especially of Western life, and certainly we see it in Asia as well and in Africa as well, and certainly in South America as well. But where people have kind of abandoned the interiority of the faith for the sake of its existential expression in the midst of the world, which comes colored with tints of politics, tints of sociological phenomenon, tints of therapeutic living, all of those kinds of things. When what Mark is talking about here is something much more profound than that. The difference between the acknowledgement of an interior, conversion, to the indwelling of the source of goodness and love and of truth, that it plants within us, as John the Baptist says here, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. That does not necessarily have to be interpreted as the means of the implanting of the charismatic gifts. It doesn't necessarily have to be interpreted as the implanting of a clearer vision and a stronger motivation to do good and so forth in the world. It doesn't have to be that. It can simply be that interiority that comes to rest in the true love of one person for another, in this case, the living God with ourselves. And when the living God chooses to love ourselves in a very special and profound way, as he does in the sacramental life of the church, it is there to be interiorly transformative. And in that interior transformation, it is supposed to therefore bring us into closer contact and closer relationship with the living God, where the whole depth and the whole meaning of life and the whole meaning of God's creation becomes clearer to us, not as a project and not as a plan and not as a major undertaking, or as we're going to now be able to transform the world because now we're going to know how to do the things that we're supposed to do. No, that's not what it is. Is that to take away in any shape way, shape, or form. The idea that the person who is interiorly open to the divine being somehow or other is totally passive in the midst of the world in which we live, in the midst of its politics, its sociology, its culture, its ideologies, and so forth. No, it doesn't mean passivity at all. It doesn't mean quietism. One of the great crises of the 17th century. It doesn't simply mean you just sit back and enjoy the relationship any more than a family functions if the husband and wife would just sit there and stare into each other's eyes for the next 50 years. No, there is an activity to it. There is a life to be lived with that. And it involves hardship sometimes and joy sometimes. And it's the same way with a person who has been received within themselves the presence of the living and the loving God. It is not something to take and just contain within themselves and go into a room, unless that's what God wants you to do with it. And there are those people to whom he has called to do that with it. But for most of us, it means that we have to live in the world, but we have to live in the world transformed. We have to live in the world as something more than we would have been had we never been given the interior gift of the presence of the Holy Spirit, of the presence of the living God, as von Rosbrück said, as with the indwelling of the Holy Trinity within us. That determines how we act in the world. And in the determination of how we act in the world, we act in such a way to bring the wealth and the depth of that sense of care and love that the Lord has given us into the world in which we live. Through good works, certainly. We have traditionally always said through the spiritual and the corporal works of mercy, part of the necessity of being a Christian. Is that we are good to others, we lend others what we have, we give to them what we have to offer them. We give ourselves for the sake of the world and for the sake of others in whom we live. But we have to be very careful that we are not co-opted by the world. You know, it's a very interesting phenomenon. And if you go back through time, you will see it all the time. It's almost a pattern. Whatever a society learns to hate the most, is what it tends to become. Whatever we hate most in another human being tends to become part of who we are. Hatred deforms, and in its own deceptive, demonic sort of way, reconfigures the hater into conformity with the hated. So that if we approach the world that we are live in as Christians and say, well, our job is to actively hate everything around us, eventually we start to look an awful lot like that which we hate. It's interesting, I heard a discussion just the other day that an analysis, historical analysis, of the perpetrators of genocide, and one of the insights was that whoever perpetrates genocide, ultimately, if you look back, you will find that they had identified themselves first of all as victims, and that it was in their victimhood that they learned to hate sufficiently to harm others. And that is just part of this whole scenario that we were talking about. You hate something intensely enough, and that the hated object starts to come informed into the hater himself or herself. And I think we have to be incredibly, incredibly careful of that. For that's the kind of interior darkness that distorts the human person, and the kind of interior darkness that begins to block this indwelling of God himself, that enlivens within us the capacity to love and the capacity to love him and to love others. So then Mark goes on and he said, it was at this time that Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee. Jesus now, this is the beginning of Jesus' public life. And so he now, as we know from the story of the presentation, that he went back to Nazareth and he was obedient to his mother and his father. Apparently he stayed home. Apparently he ran the family business, is what it seems like happened, until he is moved by the Father and by the Spirit now to begin the mission that he had alluded to when Mary and Joseph found him in the temple. So that he now comes out of Nazareth and heads to Galilee. And he heads to Galilee, and he heads to Judea. And so he heads then to where, for some reason, he knows John is baptizing in the Jordan. And he goes there, as now this is going to be the symbolic beginning of his immersion into the waters of baptism, and out of that, with his interiority now more enlivened in its relationship with the Father and the Spirit. And so no sooner had he come up out of the water, then he saw the heavens torn apart and the Spirit like a dove descending on him. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, the Beloved. My favor rests on you." The first thing that happens then to Jesus in his public life, in the baptism of John, and is that the Trinity is revealed. The Trinity is revealed, and there's indication that John probably was witness to something of it, but that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit come together at the beginning of Jesus' great mission, his great work of redemption, his great work of salvation. And it is a reminder to us, too, that while we can very easily think of the Trinity as kind of an irrelevant intellectual concept that doesn't have much purpose in my own life, we couldn't be further from the truth. For in the very beginning of Jesus' public relationship with the world and therefore with you and I, the Trinity stands firm, exactly as it stands firm in the opening verses of Genesis, exactly as it is very clear in the prologue of John, and exactly now as it becomes very clear. This is the root. This is the foundation. This is the beginning. And in the beginning, there is the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Lest we ever, in our focusing on Jesus, our focusing on the Lord, the Redeemer, lest we ever isolate him from the Father and the Spirit, lest we ever just kind of so humanize him that we take away from him his divinity and take away from him his divine origin as well. Because as soon as we take away the divinity of Jesus, then he becomes malleable in our minds and in our hearts and in our hands. As soon as we take away the divinity of Jesus, then we have changed the whole meaning and the whole nature of the Holy Eucharist. As soon as we take away the divinity of Jesus, then we take away the wonder of who he is in our lives. And we run the risk then of making him sufficiently isolatedly human that we can do with him what we can do with any other human historical being. We can reconstruct and recreate them according to our own desire, our own mind, our own thoughts, our own words. And the Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Savior of the world and the Son of God, can end up looking very much like whoever I want him to look like, because there is no corrective. We can do that with historical people all the time. We can take away from them their true identity, and we can make of them heroes or villains or anything else that we want to make them. And then, you know, once we decide that we have defined them, defined who they were as human persons, then if we don't like them, we can, you know, attack them and attack their monuments and all of this kind of thing. Or we can make someone a saint who is not, and bring forth some kind of idea that we'll imitate these people, when in fact those are not people that we should imitate. So now the authenticity in Mark's gospel of the person of who Jesus is, the beloved Son of the Father. And who is there enabling that beloved sonship in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, but the Spirit? And there we have a paradigm also of the consequences and the ins and the outs of our own baptized life. For in baptism, we too become beloved sons and daughters of the Father. We too have that energized within us by the presence of the Spirit. And we too experience that interior reception of love that comes to us from the Son, and that it draws us outside of ourselves into the world in which we live as people who are different, a person who goes into the world who is in love is very different than the person who does not. They're not necessarily solely pragmatic. There is something inside of them which affects the world in which they live for the better. And I think that maybe this is something, although this is a short gospel, and although maybe that should have been that we should have spent more time on the whole nature of baptism and so forth, but I think that we want to see this. There is a radical difference between an external acknowledgement of an internal event and an internal transformation that comes through the being loved by another. That the sacraments of the church are not the external acknowledgments of something inside of ourselves. They are an internal transformation in God's love for us that enables us to love Him in return and therefore to love others in return. If Christianity is not lived from the inside out, it becomes just another movement. If it only lives on the surface or in the superficiality of my feelings, it has little to offer to the world. But if it is that power which interiorly transforms human persons and enables them to become lovers of others, then Christianity, planted deep in the world, is that most transformative reality which Jesus Himself planted in His birth, in His baptism, in His suffering, in His death, and in His resurrection. Christianity must constantly move deeper and deeper, or it will have less and less effect and impact on the world in which we live, and become more vulnerable to distortion and to abuse. Let us pray for an experience and an interior conviction that God dwells within us because of the sacraments of the church, and that in so doing, He enlivens all within us that is good for the sake of others.
Foundations in Faith is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of Foundations in Faith are available at stgabrielradio.com.